News reports tell us that we as evangelical Christians now number somewhere in the vicinity of 50 to 85 million Americans. And that means that we as evangelical Christians are increasingly recognized to have all kinds of political clout, which never was thought to be the case in previous elections. And so in 1980, as Christians, we have an interesting perspective, perhaps a unique perspective. And we also have an unusual year in which to use that perspective and use our vote. Who would have thought 20, 30 years ago that the major candidates for the White House would all profess and claim to be born-again Christians? Jimmy Carter has been outspoken in his conversion experience and his affiliation and involvement with the Southern Baptist Church. Ronald Reagan attends the Bel Air Presbyterian Church in the Los Angeles area, a well-known evangelical fellowship, and also professes Jesus Christ as Savior. And John Anderson has been outspoken throughout his political career as a born-again Christian and a member of the Evangelical Free Church, which is headquartered right here in the city of Richfield. And yet, while that's part of the mix of election year 1980, there are all kinds of other factors which make it a particularly interesting and yet also a particularly difficult year. We have a drastic and dramatic economic situation, factors coming together not quite like they have ever come together before. We still have the hostages in Iran. We have, as I expect we will see on primetime television starting tomorrow night, some unusual and particularly deep cleavages in the Democratic Party. There's the crisis over the president's brother. There are still Russian troops in Afghanistan. And the crises of bygone days seem to be routine to the point that they don't even make the front pages of the newspaper anymore. We have the combination, which economists would say usually should never happen, of high inflation, of high unemployment, of recession, all at the same time. We have, on top of that, you well know, significant rifts in public opinion over abortion, over the Equal Rights Amendment, over foreign policies, over the draft, and on it goes. Well, how should we as Christians vote? And what should be our perspective as we go to the polls in November and as we are involved in the process between now and then? How do we come out, putting together both our political and our spiritual responsibilities? Well, I must say that personally, I've not yet come to a decision about how I'm going to vote. I'm not quite sure that I've reached my conclusions as far as either the candidates or many of the issues are concerned. Nor do I think that this pulpit would be an appropriate place to crusade for any specific candidate that is the one of my choosing. But I do believe that there are definite biblical principles that we can take with us through a campaign, into an election, and specifically into the voting booths on November 4. And so those are the ones that I draw your attention to tonight. And I've chosen to divide them, the four, into two categories. First of all, personal principles, and secondly, political principles. The personal principles begin with the one of maintaining a right relationship with God. And I'm going to ask you to take your Bible out and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2 there contain, in essence, many aspects of that first principle. A principle that we might think a rather private thing for daily Christian living, but that which becomes a rather public thing in that it affects the votes that we give as that huge number of evangelicals in America today. In our maintaining of a right relationship to God, particularly in the political matters, high on the list has to be prayer. The Apostle Paul wrote to the first century Christians and to the 20th century Christians, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in high positions." Prayer for government leaders. Well, we know that. We know that that is specifically expected from God. But do we know it to the point of right application? Methinks that if we rightly applied it, that we would pray as much as we would campaign, although probably most of us are sufficiently busy in our lives that we campaign relatively little. But perhaps we could say that we ought pray as much as we converse about political matters at home and on the job and in the community. That prayer for those who are political candidates and prayer for those who are in political office is indeed a mandate and an expectation from God. It seems to me that God, who oftentimes works in mysterious ways, may indeed do that in this election as he has in other elections, and that we then as Christians must take advantage of prayer to seek the mind of Jesus Christ. It could be that God would have for his choice of the person in the White House or in some other significant, important political position, someone whom we would imagine to be the worst possible candidate. And that God has in his mind a plan and a scheme to take that which we would think to be tragedy and to turn it around and change it into tremendous triumph for the glory of God and for the good of our country. And so we do not base our conclusions solely upon the polls or our affiliation or what the newspapers have to say. But we as Christians have the opportunity to go to prayer and to seek God's mind and therefore to make the conclusion on the basis of what God would have us do. Now, I have a proposal that I'm a little bit squeamish about suggesting. A proposal, first of all, for myself, but also for the rest of us as well. That if we really believe that the right choice is important, and we really believe that a right vote is something that we ought to do, would we be willing to go so far as to take a day or at least a half day totally for prayer and fasting as individuals between now and November 4? To either take a day that would ordinarily be a day off, or take a personal day from the company, or a day of vacation, or some other time that we will carve out of a too busy schedule, and say, I will commit that time. I won't eat, and I will just pray. Pray and search the scriptures so that God will hear my voice seeking to know what I ought to do, what my involvement ought to be, and praying for God's very best to be accomplished in the United States of America in the elections of 1980. That'd be quite a challenge, wouldn't it? Are we serious enough about political involvement to make that kind of a sacrifice and answer that kind of challenge for one day between August 10 and November 4? A second aspect of this principle of maintaining a right relationship with God is in verse 2, and that is the matter of godliness. The same sentence continues. We've talked about praying for kings and all who are in high positions, comma, and then the sentence goes on, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. We must not be hypocritical to the point that we criticize the sins of our nation and of our contemporaries and somehow ignore our own sins. For we see clearly throughout Scripture that God calls upon us to be involved in a personal godliness, that we be godly and respectful relating to the energy we consume and the taxes we pay and the materialism that we espouse and the attitudes that we have. You see, we really believe, I do, I think you do as well, that we have more clout as Christians in the personal lives that we live and in the prayers that we pray than in the votes that we cast. And so personal godliness has got to have all kinds of impact upon our community and upon our nation. So the call of God in the principle to maintain a right relationship with him is to pray, but also to be personally godly and respectful. Now, a third aspect of that is biblical knowledge. In order to make right moral judgments, we need to know what the Bible has to say. Because moral judgments are continually being made, both in the seemingly objective press and the commentaries that we hear every day and the people who surround us, many evangelical Christians are deeply concerned, as we talked about this morning, about matters that relate to us personally. In other words, how do interest rates affect the mortgage that we might get or the savings which we might have? But as Christians, our primary basis of authority is not our own personal comfort, gain, or loss, but our primary source of authority is what the Scripture has to say. And so it is to the Word of God that we turn, so that there we can find the principles upon which we can make moral judgments. Now, it seems to me that in all honesty, as American Christians, we sometimes have a tendency to confuse Americanism and materialism and capitalism and individualism and conservatism and lots of other isms with the basic and simple teachings of the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we're told to do our best to present ourselves to God as ones approved, as workmen who ought not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God calls upon us to know this book, and so that's why we study it in Sunday school and in church services, and that's why we have daily devotions, so that we can maintain a biblical morality, and we can make our positions, whether they be positions on gay rights or the ERA or unemployment or defense or inflation or a specific candidate or party, that we make our moral judgments on the basis of knowledge of the Word of God. Well, we're just on one principle here. Let's move along quickly. That maintaining of a right relationship to God is rooted in prayer, is rooted in godliness, is rooted in biblical knowledge. One other aspect, though, that we must not ignore, and that is that it's rooted in trust. Romans 13:1 has got to be one of the key verses of Scripture when it comes to any political issue. For there we are told in that key text that there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, I think sometimes that's a pretty hard thing to believe, but that's what the Bible says, that government authorities, that people in positions of rule are there not because they have received a majority of vote and not because they have been part of a royal line of heritage, but because God has instituted that authority and because God has put them in that place. If we really understand that and we really believe it, then we'll conclude that those who come to the positions of authority by the elections that are held this November will be those that God there institutes. And God, of course, is far smarter than we. God far wiser than we ever could be. As Christians, we seek God's will, we do God's will as we best know it, and then we trust Him. We trust Him that He will put the right people in the right places. We trust Him that even when sinners are where we would think they ought not be, that somehow God, in His benevolent concern for us, will accomplish good even out of sin and difficulty. So that when the seeming worst candidate may be nominated and elected, we as confident Christians can say, Lord, I don't understand it. Lord, I can't agree with it. I can't believe it. But Lord, I understand what Scripture says, and I'm looking forward to how You, in Your matchless wisdom, are going to pull this off. How You're going to accomplish good through an impossible means. Lord, I will commit myself to Your pattern and pray for that person and submit to that authority. I'll do, Lord, what You call upon me to do. I'll put together that combination of prayer and godliness and biblical knowledge and trust that God will do it right. Principle number two in the personal category is to assume a sense of personal responsibility. Let's change the place in our Bibles. Will you turn to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah? Nehemiah has got to be some of the best interesting and most interesting reading in the Scripture. Just a couple of books before the book of Psalms. Nehemiah is the story of what happened after the exile, at the conclusion of that period of time when the children of Israel were in burdensome captivity, when the nations of Israel and Judah were left in ruin, and the city of Jerusalem in particular. The book starts out by saying the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with certain men out of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that survived, that is, that were still alive back in Palestine, who had escaped exile. And I asked them concerning the city of Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors there in the province who escaped exile are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." When I heard these words, Nehemiah says, "I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let thy ear be attentive and thy eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I now pray before thee day and night for the people of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Yea, I and my father's house have sinned." Do you hear what Nehemiah was doing? He was confessing sin. He was confessing the sins that we commit. He was confessing the sins, in his words, that I committed. Now, how does he do that? Nehemiah was born and raised in Persia. Nehemiah's home was Persia, not Palestine. Nehemiah's city was Susa, not Jerusalem. Nehemiah is here confessing the sins that relate to the city of Jerusalem and the land of Palestine, and he had never even been there. But he was taking responsibility because he counted himself to be among the people who had sinned. And if no one else would pray for God's forgiveness for his people, he, even though he had never even been there, even though he had not directly participated in those sins, he would confess them and he would plead for forgiveness. Nehemiah gives to us a great example. For we as Christians must be careful that we do not accept a stance of self-righteousness concerning the sins of our country. Sometimes as Christians, we tend far more to condemn than to confess when it comes to matters of immorality and corruption and degeneracy. God would have us, like Nehemiah, become the confessors for our country, to confess the sins in which we did not directly participate, to confess the sins of the places where we have never even been, to take, like Nehemiah, upon us the responsibility for our nation. Could we do that? I wonder if I could do it. Can I confess the sins of our country that have to do with murder and have to do with immorality and have to do with the breakdown of the family and have to do with a lack of concern for people and a flagrant violation of the laws of God? Could you and I, like Nehemiah, fast and weep and plead and confess the sins of our country as our own sins? If we are to assume the responsibility, then that responsibility includes becoming informed as Christians who then know what is going on, who know about candidates, who know about positions, who know about issues. And to our being informed, adding participation. You know, I think it's just great that 3 Wooddalers this past year have run for local and state office. I praise God for the support that our church family has given to them. And I pray that their tribe may increase. In fact, I would hope and pray that many of us would become increasingly involved in the political life of our community and of our state and of our nation, to prayerfully participate in caucuses and campaigning and canvassing, to be the salt politically in our system. If we're to become responsible and to take responsibility, that means being informed, it means participating, I think it even means contributing. It means prayerfully and seriously giving our dollars so that moral right will be accomplished through political process of which we take part. It includes voting, that every eligible Christian registers and votes and considers that a God-given opportunity, assuring ourselves and assuring God that we will do that which is right in our vote and we will be part of His remnant. And it's getting to be an increasingly large remnant in the nation in which we live. Now, put those principles together. The principles of maintaining a right relationship with God and the principle of assuming a sense of personal responsibility. And I think we've got it then. We've got the combination for the personal principles for political choice. But there are a couple of more principles that really are more overtly political. The political principles actually themselves. Again, I'd suggest a couple. The first is to stand for biblical morality. There are many issues which are before us. Many of them are really hard to determine. And I'll tell you frankly that I read a lot of stuff and I conclude sometimes that some issues which are purported to be moral issues and spiritual issues really are not moral and spiritual issues much at all. That instead of being issues of right and wrong, they tend to be more issues of right and left. They tend to be more political than spiritual. However, there are issues which are clearly moral and which clearly have a base within Scripture for where we stand. My guess is that many of you would know that I would put high on that list the matter of abortions. That in our country every year there are 1.5 million babies who I believe are sacrificed and murdered through the process of abortion. And that we are guilty of a national sin on the grandest scale. While I personally try to avoid being a one-issue voter, I have the greatest, hardest time casting a vote for anyone who can take a pro-abortion stand. The seventh commandment of God is clear. It says, "You shall not kill." There are other moral issues. They're issues of integrity. And the Bible is clear that government leaders must be people who are moral, who are honest, who do not lie or steal or cheat or otherwise submit to corruption. It still goes what the sage said back in Proverbs 14, that sin is a reproach to any people. So we can take a stand and we can be influenced in our thinking on issues of life and death and issues of integrity. But there's another issue which we as Christians must recognize as a key moral issue in political choices across the board in our country. And that is the issue of the poor. Sometimes my heart is heavy that I see political platforms from various groups that carry the name of Jesus Christ that are pro-family and are pro-life and pro-morality but fail to be pro-poor. The Bible says so very much about the poor. It says a great deal about the rich as well. And it's hard to find many complimentary words about the rich in Scripture. But you will find hundreds of references where God pleads the case for the poor and for the disenfranchised and for the hurting people. Oh, just a few examples. In Isaiah 41:17, God says He will not forsake the poor. In Ezekiel 18:12, those who oppress the poor are to be put to death along with adulterers and robbers. Psalm 41:1, blessed is he who considers the poor. Zechariah 7:10, do not oppress the poor. In James 2:6, Christians are criticized for dishonoring the poor man. Do we hear it? Do we hear what Scripture says, or do we gloss over those verses? That one of the greatest moral issues of all time is the way God's people treat the poor. and their attitudes toward them. Who are the poor? Poor in our country are oftentimes the elderly. People who have inadequate finances. People whose lives are literally being destroyed by inflation and rising medical costs. People who sometimes have to resort to the worst of housing conditions, to the worst of food. Those are the poor. Those are the poor about whom God is deeply concerned. Minority groups, blacks and Hispanics, who in recession and depression times are the first to lose jobs, who are on the bottom end as far as unemployment is concerned, who have the highest unemployment rate and even in the best of times have the highest unemployment rate and have the poorest of wages and the poorest of working conditions, they are the poor. The single mothers who can't compete in a job market, who can't compete in a court system that cannot adequately force fathers and husbands to provide alimony or to provide child support. Single parents who simply cannot make it in a competitive world where their children have needs that cannot be met. They are the poor. And we as Christians have a moral God-given obligation to have the attitude and the heart of God toward those that are poor. And so amongst the key moral political issues which we as Christians must stand for in matters of biblical morality must be matters like abortion and integrity and the poor. We must pray and vote for politicians who are compassionate and who are concerned and who take a biblical stance. A fourth principle and a final one, which again is a political principle, is the matter of distinguishing between person and position. I, like you, oftentimes can't do that. I find that really tough. Because if I like somebody, I tend to agree with that person, with what that person has to say. On the other hand, if I hear someone say something that I agree with, then I tend to like that person. But I know that when facing surgery, I would rather have a competent surgeon that I don't like too well than an incompetent surgeon that I think is just a super great guy. In fact, likewise, I would rather have a non-Christian surgeon who knows what he's doing than a Christian surgeon who tends to have most of his patients die. And so, at least at that point, I practically distinguish between the person and his competence and his position. Now, just because someone is a fellow Christian does not mean that that person is best qualified for a position, including the positions of political leadership in our country. Although I do acknowledge that someone who is a committed Christian does have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, which is a matchless gift. Ideally, the best combination is someone who has biblical positions and also has competence and also is committed to Jesus Christ as Savior. Distinguishing between the person and the position. Do you remember the story of one of the trials of the Apostle Paul in Acts 23 when he stood before Ananias? Ananias illegally ordered that Paul be struck across the face. Paul was not always warm and gracious. He turned to Ananias and said, according to Acts 23:3, probably without a smile on his face, "God shall strike you, you whitewashed wall." And Ananias said, "Do you speak that way to the high priest of Israel?" Now, Paul hadn't realized to whom he was speaking. What Ananias had done was wrong. It was illegal. But when Paul realized the position which he held, even though he improperly used that position, Paul immediately backed off and apologized and quoted from Exodus 22:28. He quoted, "The commandment of God that you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." Paul could say what Ananias did was wrong, But I was also wrong in that I did not have the right attitude toward this man who holds a position that is instituted by God. When we filter that down to our time and to our experience, we say that no matter how much we disagree with any politician, in fact, no matter how illegal the behavior may be of someone who holds a high government office, God commands us to refer to that person and to think of that person and to treat that person with respect and honor. We may condemn his position, but it is not our right to condemn the person. Oh, there's so much more. I really believe a lot more within Scripture about principles of political choice. So many more grand teachings, but, well, our time has run out. Let me conclude by saying that I'm optimistic. Do you recall the words of Charles Dickens in A Tale of Two Cities when he wrote, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times"? I suppose that that could be our times as well. It's the worst of times. The worst of times in that we are undoubtedly living in times of flagrant sin and unprecedented problems. But listen, it's also the best of times. Do you know that in this nation and around the world, people are coming to Jesus Christ in numbers totally even unthought of by other generations? Do you know that in our country, there are committed Christians at every level of government, in every position, throughout the media, everywhere? God is permeating our society with his people. And so I'll tell you, although it be the worst of times, I believe it's the best of times, and I'm highly optimistic about what God is about in the 1980s. I believe that he has not yet finished that tremendous work which will go down in history as one of the greatest evangelical revivals and awakenings of all time. God has a great harvest that he's bringing in. He has great things he's going to do. He is hardly finished with our country yet. Nor is he going to let his plans be upset by any foreign power or any government here. God is doing great things, and he will continue to do great things. And I intend to be part of those tremendous things that God's doing, to be part of the blessing, to take full advantage of the God-given opportunity of actions through these principles, which we've learned tonight. Let's do it. Let's be part of the great things that God's doing in our lifetime. And let's do it the way God wants us to do it. Let's stand to pray together. I'm going to ask to lead us in prayer tonight the Reverend Paul Weimer. Paul, if you'll come on up. Paul is the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Frazee, Minnesota, where he's had an exciting and significant ministry, a church that has impacted a community for Jesus Christ, has grown significantly. He's a choice servant of the Lord. It's great to have him worshiping here with us tonight. Lead us in prayer, Paul.